read to you this morning, Psalm 79. Psalm 79, it's a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy toward us. We pray that as we meditate on your word today, that you would use it to change and transform us into the image of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Like Psalm 74, which we studied several weeks ago, Psalm 79 was written by a son of Asaph in response to the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians around the year 586 BC. As he viewed the destruction of the temple and the slaughter of God's people, he groaned and lamented and cried out to God for salvation, forgiveness, and deliverance. Hence, Psalm 79 equips us to face calamities and hard providences in faith. Right? It equips us to face calamities and hard providences in faith. How do we avoid letting calamities break us, overwhelm us, and cause us to despair? How do we avoid letting calamities cause us to despair? Right, our Lord Jesus teaches us in this psalm that the key to avoiding anxiety and despair in the face of calamity is knowing that our Father in heaven works in history for the glory of his name and therefore for the good of his saints. Our Father in heaven works in history for the glory of his name, and therefore for the good of his saints. Amen. That is our confidence. I've divided Psalm 79 into three sections. In verses 1 through 4, Asaph laments the calamity that has struck Israel. In verses 5 through 12, he prays that God save and forgive and vindicate his people. Then in verse 13, he promises to thank and to praise God when he does so act. So let us look at our psalm. Psalm 79 begins in lament. The psalmist lays before God the calamity that has struck God's people. Notice verses 1 through 4. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance, your holy temple they have defiled, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Again, notice that like Psalm 74, this psalm laments a devastating calamity. It is likely, as I said, that this son of Joseph was a survivor of the Babylonian invasion and conquest of Judah in 586 BC, in which other nations also joined with Chaldea or Babylon to destroy Jerusalem and God's people. He lays before God the devastation that he has witnessed. The temple has been defiled and destroyed in verse 1a. Jerusalem has been left in ruins, 1b. The people of God have been slaughtered and their dead bodies left in the streets, verses 2 and 3. God's people have become a scorn and a derision to their unbelieving neighbors, verse 4. Right, this psalm would be particularly meaningful to our brethren in Ukraine who are suffering the onslaught of the Russian army and the tragic deaths of family, friends, and countrymen. But it also has wisdom for us in facing other types of calamity or hard providences. Asaph lays it before the Lord. He laments this devastating calamity. Having laid the situation before the Lord, Asaph then proceeds to pray for salvation, vindication, forgiveness. He expresses his desire for God's mercy. He asks for God to judge his enemies, requests forgiveness, and then prays for help. Notice verse 5. How long, Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. Right, we note that Asaph is praying for salvation, for deliverance. Right, while he knows that this calamity has come upon Israel because of Israel's sin and idolatry. Hence, notice in verse 5, God's anger and jealousy as a husband, right? Angry and jealous at his wife's betrayal. Right? Nevertheless, Asaph pleads for the end of this suffering, verse 5. How long, O Lord? He prays that God would act against his enemies in verse 6 because they have devoured God's chosen people, Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, in verse 7. He prays that God would not remember Israel's iniquities in 8a, but would instead remember their suffering in 8b. And he prays, notice in verse 9, that God would do this, that he would save them and forgive them, save them and provide atonement for their sin for his own name's sake, for his own glory. The scorn and derision that God's people have borne back in verse 4, right, have given unbelieving nations cause to reproach God himself. Notice verse 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Rise up, O God, to vindicate your name. So God should act to vindicate his name by vindicating his people. Asaph prays that God would avenge the blood of his servants in order that his people might see it. Notice 10b. Let there be known among the nations in our sight so that we can see it, so we can see your power and your vindication, the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. He prays that God would hear the groaning of those who have been imprisoned for his sake, verse 11a, that he would deliver those condemned to death, and that he would do this by his almighty power, right? He knows that the suffering of Israel is not a result of God's lack of power. Right? And he prays that God would condemn those who are persecuting them and reproaching God. Verse 12, that he would return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, right? This perfect punishment, a perfect reciprocity for that which they have done to us. So the psalm then closes in verse 13 with Asaph promising to give God thanks and praise when he does so act, right? When he acts to vindicate them and forgive them and rescue them, that that Israel would praise the Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Right? We are God's sheep. We are God's people. We are those whom he faithfully shepherds even amidst hard providences. And so, if God acts to vindicate his name by judging his enemies and forgiving and delivering us, right? In other words, if he leads us out of barren pasture into pleasant pasture, then we, his people, promise to give him eternal thanks and praise. We will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. We will acknowledge that he alone is the source of our salvation and our deliverance, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So this is our psalm. What does it teach us about dealing with calamity? Anxiety and despair are a cultural scourge. According to one estimate, about 7 million Americans suffer from generalized anxiety disorder. And this does not include the millions more who suffer from everyday anxiety. Further, so-called deaths of despair have contributed to the declining life expectancy of Americans since 2015. American men, in particular those in the 15 to 24-year-old range, have experienced a significant rise in suicides and overdoses. The National Center for Health Statistics showed more than 109,000 overdose deaths in the one-year period ending last March. So what's contributing to this increasing anxiety and despair? And how do we respond to it? How do we deal with it as God's people? All right, in Christian theology, despair is the opposite of hope. Right? Despair is the opposite of hope. John Stone Street remarks in a quotation that I've given you in your handout at the very bottom of the first page. He writes, he says, Thomas Aquinas wrote that despair, quote, is due to a man's failure to hope that he will share in the goodness of God. For Aquinas, despair was more dangerous than even unbelief or hatred of God, because by hope we are called back from evils and induced to strive for what is good. And if hope is lost, men fall headlong into vices and are taken away from good works. Right? For Aquinas, nothing is more execrable, appalling than despair. For he who despairs loses his constancy in the daily labors of his life. And what is worse, he loses his constancy in the endeavor of faith. Striving for faith. As the 6th century theologian Isidore of Seville put it, to commit a crime is death to the soul, but to despair is to descend into hell. If anyone had cause to despair, it was Asaph's son. He had witnessed the destruction of the temple, God's dwelling place. Jerusalem, God's city, was in ruins. The bodies of his beloved friends and family and countrymen were left unburied, being eaten by wild beasts and birds of prey. His unbelieving neighbors taunted and despised him and reproached the living God. Asaph was suffering a calamity, an incredibly hard providence. But he doesn't despair. He doesn't despair. Why not? Because his hope is in God. He has not lost, in Aquinas' words, his constancy in the endeavor of faith. In this, Asaph was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Right? In the face of calamity, he teaches us, one, to lay the calamity before the Lord, two, to petition him to act for his own name's sake, and three, to purpose to praise God when he does so act. Right? We're to lay our calamity before the Lord, to petition God to act for his own name's sake, and to purpose to praise God when he does so act. First, Asaph teaches us to lay our calamity before the Lord. Asaph was experiencing the carnage and devastation of warfare. Again, like our brethren in Ukraine, he witnessed mass carnage and devastation, the destruction of God's sanctuaries, the death of God's people, the mocking of God's enemies. He lays all of this before the Lord. Right? In so doing, Asaph teaches us to lay our problems before God because the problems are real problems. God's revealed will, right, his what's called preceptive will, right, his revealed will for us as humans and for human society. His revealed will is for joy. It's for peace, harmony, mutual cooperation, trust, and love in human relationships and societies. So when marriages break down, when families experience disharmony, when businesses decay, when cities suffer maladministration, when violence increases, when women suffer sexual exploitation, when men suffer loss of calling and purpose, such things are calamitous to one degree or another. We can be tempted in the face of them to anxiety or despair. We worry, we fret, we introspect. But the psalmist teaches us to turn in faith to the God who hears, who sees, and who loves his people, and who has revealed his purpose for the blessing of humanity. The angels declared at the birth of our Savior, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. So when you face calamity, right, or when we collectively face calamity, right, as a congregation or as a community of people, right, the Psalms teach us to take that calamity and to lay it before the Lord. Lord, don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you care? This is why the Psalms are such a source of encouragement amid calamity. They remind us that God does indeed hear the cries. He sees the tears of his people. He is not indifferent to our suffering. Timothy Paget writes, he says, when we read of the despair of others strong enough to drive them to suicide, or when we feel this cold grasp reaching around our own hearts, the Psalms give us permission to weep. They give us permission to warn, to mourn for the broken state of the world out there and the brokenness that we carry with us wherever we go. We don't have to pretend that we've got it all together, because we don't. But the Psalms do more than this. They give us hope. They give us hope by lifting our eyes from ourselves and this moment, so that we recall God's eternal goodness and faithfulness to us and to His church. They give us hope that God did not consider His divine privileges something to be grasped, but lowered Himself to live among us and die on account of us. They remind us that one day, on the day, He will indeed make all things new. Right? Why is it that we are witnessing this widespread cultural scourge of anxiety and despair when we are so prosperous as a people? Quite simply, it is because our broader culture has been teaching us that the world is purposeless. It is a chance accident. The things that occur are just random. Stuff happens, and usually it's an expletive in there instead. As Guillermo del Toro concludes in his recent adaptation of Pinocchio, what happens, happens, and then we are gone. What happens, happens, and then we are gone. There is no purpose. There is no God who rules over human history and who orchestrates even the smallest events to accomplish His good and righteous purposes. Brothers and sisters, that is a recipe for despair. And that is what our culture has been proclaiming. No wonder so many people are locked in despair. But contrast that with the command and assurance of our Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? O you of little faith. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Right? Jesus teaches us, notice, that it should come as no surprise that unbelievers are worried about such things. After all these things, the Gentiles seek. Verse 32. If you believe what Guillermo del Toro has taught you, no wonder you despair. But what should come as a surprise is when we do. Why? Because we know that our Heavenly Father is Lord over all. We know that He feeds the birds of the air and that He clothes the lilies of the field. And therefore, even in hard providences, even in calamities, He has some purpose. The world is not purposeless. It is directed and governed and orchestrated and ruled by Almighty God, who orchestrates everything for His glory and for the good of His people. Thanks be to God. And so, we can, like Asaph, lay our calamities before Him, right? Knowing that He hears our prayers. Second, Asaph teaches us to petition God to act for His name's sake. Notice that it's here that Asaph teaches us how firmly grounded our hope is as God's people. Right? In verses 5 through 12, Asaph reveals how firmly grounded our hope is as the people of God. Why had Israel suffered at the hands of the Babylonians? Why had the temple been destroyed? Why was Jerusalem in ruins? Why were the people slaughtered and handed over to the Babylonians? Why were their bodies laying on the ground and their blood spilled like water? Because our fathers had sinned and rebelled against God. All these things happened because of their sin and rebellion. Remember 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 17. I believe I gave you this passage in your handout. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by His messengers, rising up early and sending them, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised His words and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. Therefore, He brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And He had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. God gave them all into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God gave Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. As we saw last week in our study of Psalm 78, right, Asaph had asked the question in his day, right, why had God chosen Judah as the royal tribe when Jacob had chosen Ephraim? And we saw that the answer was Ephraim's unfaithfulness, that they did not keep covenant with God. And so now here we are in this time, right, by the time of Psalm 79, Judah was also experiencing God's chastisement. Judah had also been unfaithful to God, and so the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. The Davidic kings are in exile. So what right did Asaph have to appeal to God to act on his behalf and on behalf of his people? Did he have any right in justice to appeal to God? No. He couldn't appeal to God on the basis of Israel's righteousness. He couldn't appeal to God on the basis of justice. So is he without hope? No. Why not? Because there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared. Even though this calamity has come upon Israel because of her sin, there was still hope in God. There was still hope. Asaph's hope, in other words, was not founded on circumstances, nor was it founded on Israel and her righteousness. His hope was founded in God and His character, His merciful kindness, His covenant faithfulness, His chesed. Oh, do not remember. Notice verses 8 and 9. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. He knows why this has happened. Because of their sin. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies, your covenant faithfulness come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Right, Asaph has hope because he knows that God is zealous for his name. And so he appeals to God to show mercy for his own name's sake. Notice that Asaph is imitating Moses here. Remember that when the spies were sent into the land, most of them brought back a bad report. And so the people of Israel rebelled against God and refused to enter the land. And so God declared to Moses, I am going to get out of my way. I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to restart. But Moses said to the Lord, Numbers chapter 14, then the Egyptians will hear it, Lord. For by your might, you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. They will reproach you, God. So don't do that for your own name's sake. This is the same prayer that motivates Asaph. Lord, consider what your enemies are doing. Consider that they are reproaching your name and despising your people. Notice again, verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Right, Asaph knew that God is determined to glorify his name in all the earth. And so he appeals to this determination. Because he knows that for God to work for the exaltation of his name is for him to work for the good of his people and the expansion of his kingdom. For God to work for the exaltation of his name is for him simultaneously to work for the good of his people. For God had answered Moses. The Lord said to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth shall be filled with God's glory. Right, so here's the point. Even when the calamity or hard providence that we are suffering has come as a result of our own sin, we are not without hope. Asaph still had hope because he knew that God loves his people and he knew that God loves his own name, and therefore he had hope. So when we are enduring the consequences of our own sin, right, perhaps it is the disillusion of a marriage or the failure of a business or turmoil in a church or the loss of a friendship or the apostasy of a child or the outbreak of war, there is still hope. There is still hope. There is no cause for despair. When we turn from the sin that brought the consequences and we petition the Lord for forgiveness and deliverance and vindication for the glory of his name, he is often pleased to act. Right? Now, not always. Right, with the wilderness generation, though God pardoned their sin, still he left them to die in the wilderness and he worked through their children. Right, but often, often he hears, particularly when we lay before him the suffering of his people and the reputation of his name. Right, and so Asaph teaches us in the face of calamity never to give up hope, but to petition God to act. And if that is true when the calamity that we are suffering is a result of our sin, how much more when the calamity that we are suffering is simply a result of living in a fallen world amidst a fallen, sinful people? We are never without hope. Finally, third and finally, Asaph teaches us to purpose to praise God when he acts on our behalf. Right, our prayers and our purposes when suffering calamity reveal our heart. Right, our prayers and our purposes when we are suffering calamity reveal our heart. They reveal what we most value, what we most love, what we most desire. Notice that Asaph doesn't just want the blessing of forgiveness or deliverance or vindication. Why does he want them? Why does he want them? He wants them for the sake of God's glory, for the glory of God's name. Right, notice this is stated explicitly, of course, in verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. Right, but Asaph's longing to see God's name vindicated and his glory extolled in the forgiveness, salvation, and vindication of his people is also implied in other verses. Notice verse 6. Right, Asaph says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Right, they are failing to give glory to you, the living God, and so judge them because they're failing to give glory to you, because the obligation of the nations is to give glory to God. Verse 10, let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Right, let it be known in our sight. Why? So that we can give you thanks and praise, so that we can extol your name for your goodness in delivering us and in vindicating us. Verse 12, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. Right, notice that the reproach of verse 4, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. Right, that in reproaching the people of God, the enemies of God were really reproaching God. And it's that that burdens Asaph most. So return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. There is no God. Whatever happens, happens, and then you die. And then you're gone. This then culminates in Asaph's promise in verse 13. So we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Right? Notice, therefore, that Asaph is praying for forgiveness. He's praying for salvation. He's praying for vindication because he wants God's glory to be displayed in all the earth and among all the nations. That is his driving passion. That's what he longed for most. His deepest desire was for the glory of God and the advance of God's kingdom. And so here's the point. Let's say that you are suffering some calamity that is a consequence of personal or corporate rebellion against God. Right, again, not all calamity is a consequence of sin. If you follow the NFL, you know that DeMar Hamlin had a severe calamity this week, right? Fortuitous accident, right? Not a consequence of sin. But this psalm addresses calamity that is a result of sin. So let's say that we are suffering war or famine or desolation or plague or madness or military defeat or divorce because of our sin, right? Or our leader's sin. Right? If we just want the blessing, if we just want the reversal of the calamity, if we just want relief, then we haven't learned the lesson of the calamity. Right? Why did the calamity come? Right? It came as a consequence of our sin. Right? So if all we want is the blessings of God, and we don't want the glory of God, we're still in our sin. Remember God's warning to Israel in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48. Moses writes, "Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you." Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Right? God had sent this calamity upon Jerusalem because Israel had been an unfaithful bride and had aroused his anger and his jealousy. Verse 5. God had sent this calamity because Israel had failed to seek first God and his righteousness. And it instead exalted themselves in the place of God. And it said, we get to determine what is good and right and pure. God had sent this calamity to teach Israel that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Asaph couldn't just pray for relief's sake. Right? To pray for relief's sake, would be to make the relief a greater love than God and his glory. So when we are suffering calamity, when we're suffering a hard providence that has struck us because of our sin, we dare not ask God to rescue us while we are still seeking out idols or sinful pleasures or selfish gain. Our deepest desire must be for the glory and praise of God. So is that your deepest desire? Right, remember Jesus' words, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Does that characterize you? It characterized Asaph. So what have we seen? We've seen that the national calamity that Asaph witnessed did not lead him to despair. Asaph did not give up hope. Why not? Because he knew that there is in God there is always hope. And so in the face of this calamity, he laid the calamity before the Lord. He petitioned God to act for his own name's sake, and he purposed to praise God when he acted. In so doing, he points us to our Christ, who laid his own suffering before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, who committed himself to the glory of his Father, and who joins with us even now in praise of his Father for answering his prayers and rescuing him from death and granting us eternal hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here at this table is the assurance that no calamity is purposeless and that there is no cause for despair. In God, there is hope. And so let us give thanks to him and pray that he would make us messengers of hope for a lost and despairing world. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful that you have given us hope through the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We rejoice, we give thanks that you have not left us on our own, that you don't even desert us when we sin. You don't even desert us when we endure the consequences of our sin. But that if we turn to you through the sacrifice of your Son, the atonement which you have provided, you hear us, you forgive us, and you begin to work on our behalf. All praise and thanks to you, our Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.